So, but I'm glad to be with you guys. We are going to, I'm going to pick up in a second. And if you do not have your listening notes from last week, you might want to go to see Pastor Rodney right now and get listening notes from last week, because I'm going to be picking off where Pastor Michael left off. Okay, and last week he was talking about the church at Pergamum. We are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Okay? Verses 12 through 17. I'll wait till you guys come down and get seated and we'll get started. Okay, if you have your Bibles, if you can open up to Revelation chapter 2. Now I'm going to begin in verse 12. I'll read God's word about the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, where faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just lay our hearts before you tonight. Father, we just give you thanks. We give you praise for who you are. Individually, for those of us who have asked you into our heart to be Lord of our lives, Father. And then, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the awesome opportunity that we have just to come together collectively as the body of Christ, just to be able to open up your word, to be able to freely just dissect some of its content, and just be able to learn and to grow together and just be the people that you've called for us to be. So, Father, I ask, Lord God, that you would just illuminate our hearts and minds and that you just guide us with your love and your grace and your mercy tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your listening notes, obviously, on there, I'm just going to, for those of you who were not here last week, I'm just going to briefly on the front side at the bottom just give you the fill-in blanks, okay? It's, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." The fill-in is the angel, the church in Pergamos, the Lord, where it talks about Hebrews 4:12. And if you open up on the inside, the answers from last week were Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Their works, where Satan lives, they are faithful, they are firm. That's Jesus knows their works, where Satan lives, they are faithful, and they are firm. And at the top of the next part, where it talks about John 15, 18 through 19 and John 17, 14, the blank there is Balaam. And that's kind of where Pastor ended off last week. And I'm just going to kind of do a small recap for those of you who weren't here. And in verse 12, you know, I'm just going to kind of give you a little bit of the picture of the city of Pergamum. Number one, Pergamum is the third of seven cities that are located on the coast, and the city itself was famous for many reasons. Number one, it was the Roman capital of the province of Asia at this particular time, and it was a great administrative center, okay? It was the site of a great library that Pastor talked extensively about last week that contained more than 200,000 parchment scrolls, okay? In fact, the name Pergamum comes from the same word as parchment because this is where parchment was first invented, okay? And probably more significant to us than the library was Pergamum's spiritual state that the people of the city were in. And we have mentioned before the practice of emperor worship that was going on at this time. And one of the first temples that was erected in this time in honor of a living emperor was built in the city of Pergamum in 29 BC, and that was erected to Caesar Augustus. And for this reason, Pergamos was given special honor of being called Niekros, which means temple warden at this time. And the pressure to conform to worship of the emperor would have been very significant in the city and in the life of things going on in the city of Pergamum. And lastly, as with all other cities of its day, Pergamum had a serious fetish with other gods. And there were at least four temples that we know of that were built for some of the Greek gods. And the first one was a temple that they had for was the god of Zeus. And he was to be the head of all the gods. The second one the pastor mentions was Dionysius, and that is the god of wine and the god of drama. And then there was Athena, the goddess of wisdom and art and war. And then there was Asclepius, and that was the god of healing, okay? And a prominent part of the worship, I would say, of other gods was a massive altar that was built on the top of the hill of the city itself. They kind of overlooked everything else. And it was the altar to Zeus. It was a huge altar that was about four stories tall and about 30 square meters in size. It was a huge monument there. And it wasn't a very Christ-honoring city, as he shared with you guys last week. Even Christ testifies to this fact, as we read about in verse 13. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And we don't really know what Christ was referring to as to being Satan's throne. And one thing Pastor said is it may have been the fact that there was a great altar to Zeus, not worshiping God, but worshiping other gods. It may have been that it was here where Rome was idolized and that emperor worship was growing more and more rampant. And it was symbolic of the fact that Satan started to exercise real power in the hearts and lives of these people. And many of us feel as though we live in situations like the people of Pergamum. We live beneath the throne of Satan sometimes. Satan tends to creep into our lives and pull us in different directions contrary to what God wants for us. The world's hatred and men's evil deeds, you know, obviously affect our lives. We know that within the heart and life of the city in which we live, Las Vegas, there's so much sin and debauchery. There's drug deals that go down in local parks. There's open promiscuity. There's homosexuality. There's prostitution. There's financial and political corruption of all kinds in all levels of government. And all those things affect us in many different ways. And it used to be someone else's town where things like murder occurred. It used to be other places, other teenagers that were indulging in the acts that our teenagers are indulging in today. But it's become more and more rampant. And just like the city of Pergamum, things are happening in our day and age today. And I said there appears to be no black and white and sometimes in some of the decisions. There's technology, there's science, there's psychology, sociology have caused our generation to question morality and to not only question morality, but question tolerance. And sin is protected a lot of times by political correctness. Fornication has become an alternative lifestyle that is so rampant today. And one of the mottos that is out there is basically just do it. You know, why don't you just give in? Why don't you compromise? It doesn't matter what Christ wants you to do. Do what the world wants you to do. You know, so that's kind of a little bit of a picture of not only what's going on in our day and age, but a picture of what was going on in this particular church at this time. You know, there were things, though, that were going right within this church. Even in Pergamum, though, as great as the city was and as also as much evil as there was a church, and Christ is beginning to write, and he's commending the church for what they're doing. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my friend I'm sorry, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You know, he commends them first for holding fast to his name. And the Greek here carries the idea of, you know, seizing that name or holding fast to that name. And that's what he's commending them for. They would not trade his name for anything, and they were trying their best not to link themselves to the pagan gods that were being thrown before them in the city of Pergamum. They refused to budge the view on the person of who Christ needed to be in their lives, and they were trying their best to hold firmly to those truths. And secondly, he commended them because they did not renounce their faith. They didn't turn away, even in the midst of persecution. We don't know much about Antipas, but tradition has it that he was roasted and that he was burned at the stake. And it seems clear that that at some time in the past, that persecution had touched these people personally, but yet they were found to remain firm, and they were found as individuals that didn't fall away from their faith. But despite the evil times for you and I in which we live, we have the opportunity every day to uphold the name of Jesus Christ and his standards. And a question just is, before we get into studying a little bit further, is, you know, are we faithful in doing this? Do we stand up against the blasphemy of his name? Do we refuse to accept the commonly held views about Christianity and Jesus? Okay? So first off, he's commending them and getting a picture of the church. He's commending them for doing things that are right. And in the second aspect, he's also given a picture of the church, and he's sharing with them things that they are also doing wrong. In verses 14 through 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." It was not all peaches and cream within this city itself, because just now there were some who want to kind of blur that black and white and have that gray area. And when you think of Balaam and you think of Balaamism, and this is where Pastor wanted me to kind of begin and talk to you guys, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 23 through 24. Balaam was a prophet who had been hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab. Okay, he'd been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. But when he tried to do so, he found that he really couldn't curse the people. And every time he tried to curse them, God would not let him curse the individuals. So in order to achieve the end which he had been hired for, he paid beautiful maidens from Midian and from Moab, and he paraded them before the men of Israel, having them scantily dressed and trying to just entice them, being promiscuous. And since these women were worshipers of different idols and different gods, by that means he introduced idol worship into the tribes of Israel, okay? And he started to corrupt them, and that was the point where he started to entice them into the many sins that were entering within this city. And he encouraged the idea that since Israel was God's covenant people, that they could do as they pleased. And at Pergamum, there were some who held that one could be a Christian and continue to live like the world wanted them to live. You know, they were Christians in name, but even though they lived in the world, they didn't act any different. Kind of sounds familiar, like today's day and age. You know, and this was a dangerous doctrine then, and it still remains today in our churches. You know, there have never been more Balaamites in our churches than now. And as I was talking with Pastor, we were talking about this, and basically we call them simply worldly Christians. And that's where he talked last week about the carnal Christian, okay? The Balaamites in our churches see nothing wrong with the practice of pornography, nothing wrong with fornication among Christians. They are those who accept, you know, young people living together, not necessarily being within that covenant and contract of marriage. Okay, they don't hold marriage to be high and supreme or anything like that. They happily watch movies which have sex and violence, and they take others along with them and entice them in. They compromise the Christian stand to the detriment of the sin that they are ensnared in. They continually bring others into the things that they are doing. Okay, so that is where you ended off last week, where he was talking about Balaam, and he was talking about Balaamism. And where we pick up tonight is on the Nicolaitans. Okay, the Nicolaitans, you know, the second group condemned by Christ is this particular group. And it's difficult to know It is difficult to know exactly who these people were, you know, and it appears that they claim to have a special significant relationship with Christ. They profess to be the beneficiaries of the intimate revelations that were not given to others, and that they therefore had an inside, you know, track with God, and kind of like having a special knowledge that they possessed, and that gave them freedom to participate in the pleasures that they wanted to do, and that they were eating food offered to idols and things along those lines, and it was okay for them. That's the type of people that, that's the type of individuals that we're dealing with here. They presumed to take the place of the priesthood in Judaism, and they carried that error into the Christian church, okay? And probably both of these false teachings working together. One particular thing, one appeal to physical lust, and the second thing, the other is the ambition for power that was exercised within a religious way. And it's still seen in I would say, the supremacy of pastors who are a little bit lifted up, a little bit more than the laity. They are men who claim to have a more intimate relationship than with God, than the other people, and they kind of are a little bit more puffed up and regarded as better than the rest of the people around them. Okay, so that's kind of giving you a picture of who we're dealing with here. The problem was that some of the Christians at Pergamum were being corrupted. They were trying to be accepting. They were trying to be tolerant. But this opened up the door to corruption, and a lot of dilemmas started coming into play. And we know that the company we keep is important, and that if we are not careful with the company we keep, it's easy to have the bad things rub off on us. Scripture says that bad company what? Corrupts good character. Exactly. Bad company corrupts good character. You know, if I'm gardening in my backyard and I have some clean white gloves and I start mushing around in the dirt, you know, the white isn't going to come off in the dirt. You know, the dirt is going to turn my gloves, you know, a nasty color and get them a little bit dirty. So we should expect that we will get dirty when we hang around with people that aren't living the way that God wants them to live. That's not easy to say, you know, because a lot of times, you know, you're like, you know, well, should we just cut off the individuals that that are unsaved, or the people that, you know, are pulling us in different directions? But no, that's not what we're trying to say here. What we're trying to say is that because we need to just act the way that God wants us to, because how else are they going to hear about the love of Christ? We need to be on guard so that we don't become corrupted ourselves by just associating with those people and having those people bring us down and not stand for the truths that God has laid before us. So he's saying that living in Satan's town was no excuse for the Pergamum Christians, and living in a sinful world is no excuse for us as individuals. Do we happily live in the grayness of today's society, or do we maintain that there is a difference between black and white, good or bad, right or wrong? We need to keep our standards high. We need to keep them high. We need to be on the look for Satan desires for us to compromise the standards that God has placed before us. So we need to be continually fighting Satan and his attempts that he wants to corrupt us, because we all know that Satan wants to corrupt us in such a huge way. Going back and forth between my notes, sorry. Where is that? Bottom line is the enemy wants to corrupt us. He wants to pull us in the opposite direction. And it comes to the point for us that we have to deal with it. When you have, how many of you had a speck in your eye before? Something in your eye, okay? Do you leave it in there, or do you try to get it out right away? Yeah, we try to get it out right away. It's not something that we're going to leave there. We need to deal with it now. And the mark of a Christian is being sensitive to the sin that is before us. You know, and what happened here were those who were following the Nicolaitans, you know, they had the idea. They had the idea that they could sin all they wanted to and that God would forgive them. In a sense, they felt that they had a blank check. And here we see the resurrected Lord saying that I have this against you there in the church at Pergamum. And then, you know, we see the future of the church at Pergamum. The future of the church in verse 16, what does he say? He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Known only to him who receives it. So it's kind of a picture of a remedy for us, okay? And it's a picture of remedy in verse 16. For those of us who are compromising our stand today, we need to remind ourselves that Christ has a remedy for us, and that means to repent. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, this command is written, if you go back to the Greek, it's written in the aorist imperative tense, which means that it's an imperative command to repent immediately. To, as we said, if you have a speck in your eye, you're not going to leave it there. You're not going to wait to the next day and go through all the pain and the torture of your eye being watering and irritated. You're going to adhere to it right away, okay? Satan, you know, is wanting us to linger. He doesn't want us to repent right away. And this is what this is calling us. You know, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were to repent immediately of the deeds, and the church was to repent of its failure to deal with the problems in the first place. God was calling them no longer to compromise on what was true. He was calling them not to condone what was ungodly or to crave the things that were impure. Okay, and the consequences for not repenting is that, you know, we will still we'll come to the point where we'll face God's word. We're going to face his sword. And this time in judgment, this is a time of judgment, this is a time of condemnation. You know, his word was a powerful opponent. And if you go back to the New Testament, we read that in God's word, you know, it calms the storms. His word heals the sick. His word drives out the demons. And our Lord's admonitions are never mere suggestions. They are to be taken seriously. They are to be acted upon with speed and acted upon with determination. And if we are living in compromise, you know, in our walk with Christ, Christ is telling us to repent, and he's telling us to repent quickly. What Pastor wanted me to refer you guys to was the story of Daniel Defoe and Robinson Crusoe. And the story goes on of a boy who ran away from home trying to get away from mom and dad. And it's an ancient story of basically adolescent rebellion, which many of us have gone through at one point or another within our walk with God or in our walk with our parents, you know, previously before when we were growing up as adolescents. But basically, he runs away. He gets aboard a ship. He's not only on the ship a couple of days. It turns to a couple of weeks. It turns to a couple of months. And suddenly he realizes, you know, as he's just spent this time away and he's spending time with reflection, he realizes that he was the one that was in the wrong. Okay, and he wanted to go back home, but he had boasted too much to his buddies, and he was quoted as saying, you know, I'll never come back. He'd been too cynical, he was too mean to his parents, and where'd it go? It's the wrong page, sorry. And he said, you're never going to see me again. And he writes the tragic words. He said, a man is susceptible to sin, but not susceptible to repentance. A man is susceptible to sin, but not susceptible to repentance. You know, we're so quick in our walks to run to sin, but slow to go and retrace our tracks and say that I am wrong, to say that I was dead wrong, to say that I'm ashamed of my sin. And why is that? Because pride tends to come in and creep in. And because you can probably list a lot of different reasons. But the word here tonight that we're trying to get across is to repent. And notice how it's phrased here. He said, I will come quickly, and I will deal with those, the Nicolaitans, and those who follow Balaam. I will deal with them. You know, and I just want to tell you something. You know, whether it's a bar, whether it's a drunkard, whether it's a house of prostitution, whether it is a porn shop, you know, whatever it may be, a lot of those things, and as we were discussing this, just bear with me for a second, a lot of those things do less harm to the kingdom of God than does a church that waters down the true beliefs of God and Jesus Christ that are biblically recorded. As a church, we need to be standing for the truths that are laid in the scriptures for us. And understand what I'm saying. The deadliest thing that can happen to anybody is to go to a church and be at that church and not have the word or not have the Bible proclaimed. You know, the word of God, which, as we talked about last week, is that two-edged sword, one of salvation and one of judgment, you know. And we go to church and have the idea, you know, I'm fine, I'm secure, everything's all right with me. At the same time, we realize that that person or that individual doesn't necessarily have a strong personal relationship with Jesus. You know, it's better that someone be in the lowest echelon of sin and debauchery than to be in a church where everybody just pats everybody on the back with sweetness and light and love and positive thinking and possibility thinking. And you go away saying, you know, I might be all right with God. You know, everything must be beautiful when we realize and know that that person is so lost and under judgment of God. There needs to be a strong sense of accountability, and we need to be a church that is, you know, standing on the biblical truths of what the Bible tells us and adhering to those truths, okay? Amen? Amen. We need to be, that's what the church needs to be doing more and more and more. I'm sorry, I don't know how my notes got all out of order. I have a lot of pastor's notes, and I have a lot of my own notes, and so I'm going back and forth, and so I apologize for that. Out of order. Okay. And then the second thing that he moves on to promise is he says that I will give you a white stone, all right? He says, I will give you a white stone on your listening notes. It's the first I had, repent. And actually before that is hidden manna. I didn't talk about that yet, did I? Yeah. In the second part of 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known to only him who receives it. And the first thing of the hidden manna is promised to us. And you would remember that. What was manna used for? Does anyone remember? What was the manna? What's that? Nourishment, exactly. You know, if you remember back, manna was given to the people of Israel during their desert wanderings. And it was God's amazing provision. He showed his concern. He showed his care for the people. And the picture of manna here was relevant to those who argued that eating food offered to idols was acceptable. You know, if we were to find food not offered to idols, we would have to pay double the price. We can't afford to be that fussy, they would say. You know, the manna reminded them that God could be trusted to provide for the faithful. And the reference to manna here, however, is more than a reference to physical food. It is the hidden manna, that which cannot necessarily be seen by man. Jesus called himself the bread of life and contrasted himself with the manna of the old. In John 6, 47 through 52, God's word says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And while the manna sustained the physical life for a time, the bread of life, Jesus, came to give life and life abundantly for us. And the bread that is Christ is all sufficient for us through all situations, through everything that we face, but is only available to us, you know, if we do come to that point and we do repent. So the hidden manna, therefore, is a promise to those that overcome and refuse to compromise. God himself promises to reveal himself and be our spiritual nourishment until that day that we come to eat with him in heaven after his glorious return. So there's that hidden manna. And then the second promise is for a white stone with that new name on it. You know, white stones were mined in the city of Pergamum and was used for a commercial product. And we're not exactly sure what is truly meant by the white stone, but there are many customs in that day which were relevant to the people. And so black and white stones were often used in the judicial system within the courts. If they believed that a person was guilty, what they would do is they would give them a black stone. And if they believed that the person was innocent, they would offer their white stone. And the white stone, therefore, would speak of their innocence, speak of their innocent status before God once we are forgiven. And that's how we kind of make the parallel today. White stones were also used as medallions, whether it be in Olympics or any other sporting event, They were given to members of conquering armies. The white stone here may therefore be a symbol of our triumph within our faith. White stones were also used as tokens or were used as tickets into banquets or feasts or used as place cards at a particular dinner table. And the white stone then would be a ticket ensuring that we could participate in the heavenly banquet with Christ. They were given to man freed from slavery as proof that he had been made a citizen, you know, of that province. The white stone then speaks of our citizenship in heaven. And white stones were sometimes carried around as also lucky charms or just garments that that they would hold to adorn or wear around their neck, and often with the name of a protectorate god that was written particularly on that stone. And if that was the meaning, then the white stone for the people at this time would speak of the assurance that this Christ, that this Jesus would be their protectorate or would help them, okay? Those are the two things. And then the third thing that it goes back to is that he says, I will give you a white stone and you will know that there will one day you will be honored supremely by me. And then he says, I will give you a new name. Not only will I give you manna, not only will I give you white stone, but I will give you a new name. You think of Abram in the Old Testament. He was a man who was at one point disobedient. He wrestled with God. He confessed his sin and made a full surrender to the Lord. And he was no longer called Abram, but he was called Abraham. I think of Jacob. The word Jacob means a cheater. And he was a man who also wrestled with the Lord, wanted to do things his own way, but later on he confessed, he repented, and his sin was no more, and he surrendered. And no longer will you be called Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Think of Peter. Peter was called Cephas until he followed Jesus, and Jesus said, now you are called Peter, you are called Petros, you are called the Rock, because he's saying to him, basically you're going to be that kind of God-fearing man. So the promises here is that for those who overcome within this church, those whose lives are obedient to God, those whose lives are obedient to Jesus Christ, those who turn aside from heresy are those the Lord, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, says, I will give you manna, I will give you white stone, I will give you a new name. And I get excited about that. What a promise from the Lord, because it's a reminder to us, not only in this church, in this particular church at Pergamum, but if we overcome in the things that we face on a regular basis, if we do not deny his name, if we are faithful in the things that we believe, if we are faithful to the call that God has placed within our lives, and if we stay away from compromise by the modern things that tend to plague us and pull us in different directions, and we don't give in to idolatry of this particular, you know, day and age. You know, in other words, if we overcome, if we rise up and be the men and women that God wants for us to be, he will give to us, save sinners like us. He will give to those Christians there in Pergamum. He will give us manna. He gives us himself. He gives us the promised return of his son, Jesus Christ. So you think of the white stone. You think of having freedom. You think of being basically acquitted. You think of having victory. And on that white stone, having a new name. You think of having a new identity, a new life in Jesus Christ. And what happens then? You know, what Scripture just says right here. He who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of that hidden manna. He gives us himself. He promises that. You know, I will also give him a white stone with a name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That's exciting, guys. You know, so here we are. We live in a time and a place. We live in a time and a place where it's so easy to compromise our stand. You know, it's easy for us to get caught in those gray areas. It's easy for us to be like the Balaamites. It's easy for us to be like the Nicolaitans, to try to live within one foot in one camp and one foot in another. It's easy for us to be a slave to things of this world and not be a slave to righteousness and the things that God wants us to. You know, and the question is, where are we at? Where are you at tonight? Are you compromising? Do you need to come to that point where you need to repent? Are you assured of your hidden manna that God has for you as a Christian? You know, the white stone, the new name, his promised glorious return. You know, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Exciting stuff, you know. And that is our study on the church at Pergamum. And we are going to move on, and we are going to talk a little bit tonight about the church of Thyatira. If you have your Bibles, we are still in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. To the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As a brief introduction to the church of Thyatira, the church in Thyatira is one that has infused itself with a love for the world. Similar to the Church of Pergamum, it is trying to get along with the world, and this was the situation with this particular church. And we know that other churches, like the Church at Ephesus, we read about and studied about, they were kind of courting the world, if you want to think of it in that respect. The resurrected Lord of the Candlestick spoke to that church and spoke to the Church at Ephesus and told them to withdraw. Here we see a church that is not courting the world, like the church in Ephesus, or the church at Pergamos, I would say. But here's a church that is married to the world, that is in a binding contract with the things of the enemy. And it's been a marriage that has been established for quite a long period of time, and we see the results within our scripture, okay? And if we are going to understand the message that Jesus himself is trying to portray within these scriptures, if we're going to understand that message that he wants us to, we need to understand something about the city itself. And the problem is we don't know much about this tiny little city. Today, the city is about a city of about 25,000 people in Asia Minor. Their leading income is the making and the selling of Oriental rugs. But back in the day that Jesus is talking about here, it was nothing more than a small military garrison. It was a buffer city. It was pretty close to Pergamum. It was about 30 miles from the city of Pergamum. And therefore, when the warriors would a lot of times come, they would try to go into attack some of these cities. So Thyatira was kind of this buffer city that would kind of engage in battle with those that were coming to attack the city of Pergamum, okay? And so it would start to hold these little battles and to start to defend the city of Pergamum. And so basically it was a city that was destroyed, it was rebuilt, the city that was destroyed and rebuilt, it was destroyed and rebuilt. And so it was pretty much just known as that military garrison. The biblical personality that we connect with this little city, how many of you remember Lydia? Anybody know anything about Lydia? What's that? No? Lydia, if you remember, she was the first convert to Christianity. that Paul had witnessed to. She was the first convert in all of Europe. Paul was there in Philippi. There was no temple within the city at the time, so he was teaching a group of women outside of the town. And in that group was a wealthy woman. She was a woman of the world. She was a commercial woman, and her name was Lydia. And I don't know if any of you remember what she did. Anybody? What's that? She sold purple garments, exactly. And the purple garments that she sold, you know, and she, but within that prayer meeting that Paul had, she received Jesus. She became a powerful witness and a bold witness. And in all probability, it is Lydia that went back to her little home community of Thyatira and started this little church, okay? Now, Thyatira was noted as being a city for dyeing cloth. And primarily they used purple dye. It was very expensive. The dye came from the madder root, which grew in that particular area in this day and age. And it also came from a little seashell called the murex shell, which they would gather these shells, but they would only get one drop of dye out of those shells. And so you can sense that purple cloth was very expensive then. She was well known as being part of a trade guild for purple garments. There was also carpenters. There were other dyers. There were other sellers of goods. There was tanners. There were weavers. There were tent makers, all making a living for their particular trade that they had. And they were all in this little town of Thyatira. And these guilds were somewhat similar to trade unions that we used to have about 30 years ago within our country in which we lived. And it was very difficult for the blue-collar tradesmen and women to make a living unless they were part of one of these particular guilds in this day and age. They differed from trade unions, however, in the fact that they were linked with the worship of the gods that were part of the particular guild that they were in. You know, each guild had its particular guardian guardian god that they offered idols up to, that that included offerings, feasts, and a lot of immoral behavior and debauchery that they had to, each member had to partake in. The members of the church in Thyatira were torn between making a living on the one hand, which also meant having to be part of the guilds, and on the other hand, they wanted to try their best to stay faithful to Christ and his standards, along with participating in the things that they didn't want to participate in as they were told to be part of the particular guild in the trade that they were working in, that they had to adhere to their gods and offer up those idols and have those feasts and stuff. So in long story short, we don't necessarily know much about Thyatira other than this personality of Lydia and then a little bit of something about its location and being that buffer and that garrison. And then a little bit about the fact that it had a famous woman who was also a world-renowned fortune teller, and it was Jezebel, and people would go there and have her predict the future for them. And I'm sure they had a smattering of all the popularized pagan gods of that day that were kind of vying for different people's attentions, but basically it was a little military garrison who was just there to hold back the incoming forces that would come to attack that prestigious capital of Pergamum. And so I think time-wise, before I go into the rest, I think that would be a fitting place to stop before we get into the notes. So I'm just going to close us in prayer at that point, and then then we'll pick up next week, and we'll talk about verses 18 through 29 and go a little bit more in depth. Okay, I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just lay our hearts before you this evening. We just give you thanks. We give you praise. And Father, I just thank you for the fact that you just touch our hearts in so many different ways. I pray, Lord God, that we would just continue to be the men and women that you've called for us to be, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that when it comes to our personal walks with you, that we can learn from some of these churches, Lord, that you don't want us to compromise. You want us to stand firm in our faith, and you want us to stand firm for the truths that we have, and that you want us to cling to the power of your word to work in our lives in such a way, Lord God, that we can be reflecting you well to those around us. So, Father, I pray for each heart that's represented here. We pray, Lord God, that as we go forth, that we would cling to the power of your spirit to guide and direct us in all things. We thank you for the opportunity to learn and to dialogue tonight, and we just surrender our hearts to you, and it's in Christ's name we all pray. Amen.